Brethren, today I'd like to talk about the Bible. It may be surprising for some that I would do that, but I thought I'd give a very substantial and foundational sermon today, because sometimes we go into, you know, the more complicated matters, and we might sometimes forget to look at the most foundational ones. I asked the question in my title, can we have confidence in the Bible? Can you have any confidence in the Bible? That what you read in the Bible is true. We heard a sermonette this morning about Daniel, Mr. Bill Grant's, and he read some scriptures about what happens to Daniel, that he was thrown into the lion's den, and that then he was protected. How do we know that this is true? I mean, couldn't that be just a fairy tale? Which, you know, some people told their children to make a point. Many Christians today, so-called, wouldn't accept most of what is written in the Old Testament as truth. They wouldn't accept that, for instance, there was a Garden of Eden, that there was somebody like Adam and Eve, that mankind started with a creation by God where he created Adam and Eve. Most quote-unquote Christians would deny that. Most don't believe in Noah's flood, that there was a worldwide flood, and on it goes. Now, most Christians today wouldn't even believe everything which is written in the New Testament. Some question whether Christ was actually dead before he was resurrected. Some question that Mary was actually a virgin when she conceived. Some say, well, what Paul wrote, that is just his personal opinion. That's just based on culture. That's no longer valid for us today. So I'm asking all of us who have been in the church for a long time or who are being called, whatever the case may be, how can we have confidence in the Bible? Let's start with the Old Testament. How do we know that the Old Testament is God's inspired word? That it is a timeless word? That it has been preserved for us today? How can we be so sure? Well, let's start with a statement which the Apostle Paul made in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He asks a question, and here is the Apostle Paul, mind you, who according to Orthodox Christianity did away with most of the Old Testament. Look what he says. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Paul is saying that to the Jews were committed the oracles of God, that is the sayings of God, that is the scriptures, that is the Old Testament. They were the ones who were used by God to preserve the Old Testament scriptures. Paul, again, in Romans chapter 9, continues that thought. When he says, beginning in verse 3, Romans chapter 9, and I'm reading for the 3 to 5. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, better, the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So Jesus Christ, the eternally blessed God, came from Judah according to the flesh. And Paul says that the Jews were given the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the promises. And as we will see, that includes the promises of eternal life. Now, Jesus Christ confirmed this. He didn't come and say, oh, well, you know, this is all not true, that it's just tradition. He confirmed it. Notice in John chapter 4, we read about this very famous discussion he had with the Samaritan woman at the well. And of course, there was this big controversy going on between the Jews and the Samaritans. And the Samaritans felt and you had to worship God in the way they thought, and the Jews felt differently. And Christ sided with the Jewish viewpoint. And he said in John chapter 4 and verse 22, "You worship, you Samaritans, what you do not know. We know what we worship." Now notice, "for salvation is of the Jews." Salvation is of the Jews. How can this be? Because, as I will show you, salvation is taught in the Old Testament. Even if you didn't have the New Testament, you still could be saved based on what is written in the Old Testament. David will be saved. Daniel will be saved. We heard in the sermonette, Daniel will be in the first resurrection. He didn't have the New Testament. David didn't have the New Testament. It has been said that all the essential doctrines you can find in the Old Testament, and even more so, if you were to look at the New Testament, and if you were to just look at the quotes where the writers of the New Testament quoted the Old Testament, if you would just look at those quotes, you would still have the essential doctrines of the Old Testament necessary for your salvation. Now, I will show you in a moment how that is to be understood. But first, look at Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 10. This is the story where Jesus was transfigured on the mount, and three apostles were with him. And in verse 10, his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" So they asked this question because the scribes were in charge of the preservation of the Old Testament. The scribes knew the Old Testament. The Jews knew, the disciples knew what the scribes were saying based on the Old Testament. And so they're asking Christ this question. It was the scribes and the Pharisees who had been commissioned by God to preserve the Old Testament scriptures. Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 to 3. Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 to 3. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." They had been commissioned to preserve the Old Testament scriptures, including the writings of Moses. And so Christ goes on to say, "Therefore, whatever they tell you to do or to observe, that observe and do, based on the writings of the Old Testament," Christ was saying, because he goes on to say, "but do not do according to their works, for they say, but they don't do." So don't look at what they do, but look at how they teach, and insofar as that teaching is in accordance with the scriptures, do it. Now, he also told them later, you know, the Apostle Peter said later, well, you know, we of course have to obey God rather than men. So in other words, when the Pharisees told them something to do which was against God's law, that of course they wouldn't do. It has to do with their teachings based on the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the Old Testament scriptures, inspired by God, foretold the first coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus makes this very clear. In John chapter 5, beginning in verse 37, he said this. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 37. "The Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me." Now, how did the Father testify of Jesus Christ? Because he goes on to say, "You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seeing his form." So, he wasn't saying the Father had appeared to you, and had talked to you, and you have seen him, and so this is the way how he testified of me. No. The Father testified of Christ through the writings of the Old Testament. Because, you see, even though Christ is the Word of God, as we will see in a moment, he only said what the Father told him to say. So it was the Father who inspired, ultimately, the Old Testament writings. And that's how he testified of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in verse 38, but you do not have his word, notice his word, abiding in you, because whom he sends, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures. What scriptures? Well, the only scriptures which were in existence were the Old Testament scriptures at the time when Christ spoke. So you search the Old Testament scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And that was true, as I will show you. But he goes on to say, and these are they which testify of me. So he says the Old Testament scriptures testify of me. In verse 45 he goes on to say, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. The next two verses 46 and 47, are really an enigma to me when it comes to those who say that they do away with the Old Testament, they do not believe anything in the Old Testament, and they still claim that they are Christians. Because notice what Christ is saying here, verse 46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Every traditional Orthodox Christian is challenged to answer to me this question. How can you believe Christ's words if you do not believe the writings of Moses? That is what Jesus Christ is saying, very plainly, very clearly. Putting a stamp of approval on the writings of Moses, saying, Moses has written about me, you search the scriptures, you should see that, you should understand that, you deny it because you don't believe Moses. He also said on another occasion, you glory in the law, and none of you keeps it. He was telling the Jews at this time, none of you keeps the law. He could tell that to most nominal Christians today. None of you keeps the law today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul goes a lot further when he explains the purpose of the Old Testament scriptures for us Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Jesus Christ was alive and well. He was the one who led the Israelites out of Egypt, according to this scripture. Verse 5. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Verse 6. Now these things became our examples. These things written in the Old Testament became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, quoting the Old Testament scriptures, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted him, is the idea. So in other words, Christ was there, the people tempted him. Paul says, takes this as a warning, don't do the same thing. And they were destroyed by serpents. Verse 10, nor murmur, as some of them also murmured, were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples. Notice, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. According to the words of the Apostle Paul, all these things written in the Old Testament were actually written for us. Moses wrote it for us today, on whom the ends of the ages have come. How anybody can look at a scripture like that and say, oh, I'm not interested in what's written in the Old Testament that has no meaning for us, is beyond me when Paul says these things were written for us, for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. But we're not just talking about Moses. Moses wrote the first five books. I believe pretty much all of them. There might be a few things which later on Ezra, the priest who canonized the Old Testament, might have added, like the event when Moses died, even though I don't feel it impossible to believe that Moses himself might have, under inspiration, written about his own death. But in any event, Moses wrote the first five books. But what about the rest of the Old Testament scriptures? Notice what Christ had to say in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And let's start reading in verse 44. That's what he told his disciples after his resurrection. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses," the Torah, the five books of Moses, "and the prophets," these are all the major and the minor prophets, "and the Psalms," all the writings concerning me. At the time of Christ, the Hebrew Bible had been put together in such a way that there were three parts to it: the law, and the prophets, and the writings. And this is exactly the way we have the Old Testament today. Now, in the English version, sometimes the order isn't quite the same. In the Hebrew Bible, the order is exactly like Christ is describing it here. Still, it was preserved that way. God had promised it would be. The point is, Christ accepted the Hebrew Bible as God's word, the Old Testament, and he says, there are lots of scriptures in there talking about me, in prophecy, talking about me. And so he explains to the disciples all these scriptures. Verse 45, and he opens their understanding so that they might comprehend the scriptures. What scriptures? The scriptures of the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, calling them scriptures. Verse 46, and he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Why was it necessary? Well, because that's what was written in the Old Testament, and this prophecy had to be fulfilled. And he goes on to say, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Going back to verse 27. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Again, talking here specifically about Moses and the prophets, calling them scriptures and showing that all these had a lot to say about him. Also in verse 32, they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Again, the scriptures of the Old Testament, which talked about Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy, chapter 3, Paul is even still going multiple steps further. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. This is what he is saying to Timothy. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures. Now, what holy scriptures are we talking about? Most certainly the entirety of the Old Testament. Now, by the time Paul wrote this, there might have been already some New Testament writings which were already considered as holy scriptures. I will go into that in a moment. But most certainly the Old Testament scriptures are referred to here. They are called holy scriptures, and not only that. Notice how Paul goes on. That you from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. That is why Christ could say salvation comes from the Jews. That is why Paul could say that salvation was given to or offered to the Jews in the Old Testament, through the Old Testament scriptures. He goes on to say, which are able to make you wise for salvation, but of course one element is still important, through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ came to open up the scriptures to us, like he did to his own disciples after his resurrection. But no, notice in verse 16, all scripture, all scripture, the entirety of the Old Testament, the entirety of the New Testament, all scripture, without any exception, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. All scripture. There's no way you can pick and choose and say, well, now, when it comes to the Ten Commandments, okay, I can accept maybe the one against committing adultery, unless you are French, maybe. You can accept the commandment against theft, unless you may be Italian. I mean, I'm a little bit facetious, but you know what I'm saying. But when it comes to the Sabbath, I don't accept that. Right? No. No. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All of God's commandments are righteousness. And so, when the scriptures are violated, you are not living any longer in righteousness, you're living in unrighteousness. It goes on to say in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So again, how can you look at a passage like that, saying that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, helping you on your way to salvation, and at the same time saying, yeah, but when it comes to the Old Testament, I don't believe that. And when it comes to the New Testament, well, I have to pick and choose too. Notice Acts chapter 8. Notice how this particular individual was led to baptism in order to receive the Holy Spirit. How did it happen? Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south along the road, which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, this is desert. And so he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, great authority. You know, he was basically taking care of the court and the affairs of the queen of Ethiopia. He had charge, it says, of all her treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading what? He was reading the Gospel of Matthew, right? New Testament scripture. No. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. And then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake his chariot. So Philip ran to him, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he had a tremendous attitude. He said, oh yeah, I understand all that. You know, I don't need anybody to tell me. No, he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture. Here, the book of Isaiah is referred to as scripture. The place in the scripture which he read was this. And then he quotes the scripture. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb silent before its shearer. So he opened not his mouth, and in his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth. It just so, quote-unquote, happened that he read that scripture. Do you believe that? You think that was coincidence? Of course not. He was inspired to read that scripture. Philip was inspired to go to him to explain that scripture to him. So the eunuch, verse 34, answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Because this scripture talks about Jesus Christ. And so he explains that to him. Now remember, this man had already come to Jerusalem to worship. He was very much aware with the scriptures of the Old Testament. It was just that he didn't understand them. At least not totally and completely. And now for 36, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? So obviously Philip had told him about baptism. And then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. That wasn't just sprinkling. We're talking about water baptism. Totally buried in water. And then he baptized them. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord took Philip away. How did it start? It started by the eunuch reading Old Testament scriptures. That's why I said earlier, you can find salvation in the Old Testament. You don't want to reject the Old Testament. Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. Acts chapter 17, verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogues of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word what Paul and Silas was preaching, with all readiness, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. What scriptures? Well, most certainly the Old Testament scriptures. As I said, there might have been some New Testament scriptures already in existence, but they most certainly include the Old Testament scriptures and search them out to see whether what Paul and Silas were saying was true. Notice chapter 18 in the book of Acts and verse 28. Acts 18 and verse 28. For he, that is Paul, vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is a Christ. Now, here he talked to the Jews. He wasn't quoting New Testament scriptures. They wouldn't have had accepted those. He was strictly here talking from Old Testament scriptures and proving publicly to the Jews from Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was a Christ. Could you do that? If you were asked today to publicly state from the Old Testament and prove that Jesus was the Christ, could you do that? Paul was able to do that. He was called upon to do that. He had to do that. Notice also in chapter 28, Acts 28 and verse 23. That is when Paul was imprisoned in Rome. Now when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the book of Revelation and the letter of Jude and the first and second letter of Peter, right? They didn't even exist yet. No, persuaded them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening, using again exclusively Old Testament scriptures to prove to them that Jesus was the Christ, taught to them the gospel of the kingdom of God using Old Testament scriptures. Another point we have to remember is that scripture cannot contradict itself. Since both the Old Testament and the New Testament are inspired scriptures, there can't be any contradiction. If there is a contradiction in your mind, you're not fully explaining and understanding what is being said. Notice in John chapter 10, as I just said, that Paul talked to them about the kingdom of God using Old Testament scriptures. Christ did the same. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. The Jews wanted to stone him because they said he was blaspheming God because he said that he was the Son of God. John chapter 10 and verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? The Old Testament, here's a quotation from the Psalms, was saying that this potential of man to become God, to become a God being, to become a member of the family of God, to enter the kingdom of God, to become an immortal God member. Christ says here, that's what your law says. You are gods. Verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. He says, I can't dismiss that. You can't dismiss that. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Old Testament says. It's your potential to become God. He goes on to say, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God? You see, he's making a very strong argument here, talking about his own identity, but he's using Old Testament scriptures to make his point and saying, and the scriptures can't be broken. You can't dismiss that. Now, if you can't dismiss that, why are you accusing me for saying I'm the Son of God? In 1 John chapter 2, you read in verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. It's another way of saying the scripture cannot be broken. There can be no lie in the Bible. Now, of course, the Bible sometimes reports about lies. It reports about Satan, how he lied to Eve. Christ said that Satan was a liar from the beginning. But when it comes to God's teaching, there can't be any lie. You cannot have a scripture in the Old Testament which clearly contradicts the scripture in the New, and vice versa. Because there's no lie which comes out of the truth. Now, what is truth? How would you define truth? Pilate asked the question of Christ, what's truth? Well, Christ himself said it. He didn't say it to Pilate because that would have been useless. But he said it to us. He said it to you and to me in John chapter 17 and verse 17. John 17 and verse 17. He says to the Father, sanctify them. Set them apart. Set them apart for a holy and righteous purpose. Sanctify them by your truth. How are you sanctified? How are you set aside? How are you different from the rest of mankind? Because you know the truth. And what is truth? He says, your word is truth. The entire word of the Bible, the entirety of the scriptures, is truth. And they cannot contradict each other. They cannot be broken. They got to be in harmony. John chapter 3 and verse 34. John chapter 3 and verse 34. He said, your word is truth. And in verse 34 he says in chapter 3, for he, of course it's actually John the Baptist talking, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Alright, so Christ was sent, he the Son of God was sent to man to speak God the Father's words. And those words were the truth. And what did Christ say many times? He spoke many times by quoting the Old Testament. And so, therefore, the scriptures of the Old Testament are part of God's word and therefore truth. Now, who canonized the Old Testament? As I said earlier, it was already in existence the way we have it today at the time of Christ. Because Christ spoke from the law and from the prophets and from the writings. And that's exactly how the Hebrew Bible looks today. All these other passages, sometimes the Maccabees, whatever other scriptures are or passages are being used, they are not inspired. They were not part of the Hebrew Bible then. They are not part of the Hebrew Bible now. But you see, the law of Moses, those five books, and all the prophets, the minor and the major ones, and the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, and so on, they were all part of the Old Testament. Now, who canonized those? From all the information you have, it was actually the priest Ezra which did that under God's inspiration. And he broke it down in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And as I said, Jesus accepted that canonization. when it comes to the Old Testament. Now, what about the New? What about the New Testament? Now, that's something even people in the church sometimes have questions about. Because, before I go into that, let me just say, how can the Catholic Church have canonized the New Testament? That's the official version. Is that true? How could it be true? Well, first let's look at John chapter 20. Let's notice what John himself says about his book, which he wrote, the Gospel according to the record of John. John chapter 20. And verse 30. He says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. Now John was the one who was closest to Jesus Christ. He wrote this down. He was an eyewitness from the beginning. He was the disciple whom Christ loved very much, as it says. He was the one to whom Christ entrusted the care of his mother. And notice what he says. Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Notice, Christ said earlier to the Jews, you look in the scriptures and you think you may find life there. But he says, you know, but the Old Testament scriptures talked about me. And if you understand that, and if you believe in me, then you will have that life which you are searching. Yes, you can find it in the Old Testament, but you have to believe what the scriptures say. Now, of course, believing alone is not enough. I'm talking about obedient faith. We understand that. It's not enough to just say, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ. No, you have to prove by your conduct that you really believe him, that you really believe that you have to do what he tells you. So John wrote this in order that we should be willing to believe. Now, Luke did something very similar. If you go back to Luke chapter 1, he wrote this entire gospel to a Gentile. He wrote it to this Gentile after he had already been instructed in the way to give him even a clearer understanding as to what happened. He says in Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So Luke took great pain to make sure that everything he wrote was absolutely accurate. And of course, under God's inspiration, that would be the case. And he didn't only write the Gospel of Luke, as it's called, he also wrote the book of Acts. Because if you go on to the book of Acts, chapter 1, and you read verse 1 to 3, it says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he points out that Christ, after he was resurrected, presented himself to many of his disciples and spoke about the kingdom of God. And then Luke goes on to write the Acts of the Apostles, everything which happened subsequent to that. That's the claim which was being made. But not only that, there were also many letters written in New Testament times, mainly by the Apostle Paul, but not exclusively. And notice what was supposed to happen to those letters. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. He says to the Colossians, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So he was making sure that the entire church would read those letters, that those letters would be circulated and read, because there were also false letters being circulated. And he was warning against them. He was saying, make sure you don't read those false letters and don't believe those, but read the letters which are being presented from us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 27. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 27. He's saying, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Now that's a strong charge. By the Lord. Unless he was totally convinced that what he had written was totally inspired by God, that's a strong charge to make. He wanted his letter to be read by all the holy brethren. Because he knew that this was God's word, what he had written down. Notice also in Titus, chapter 1 and verse 9. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. When somebody is to be ordained to the ministry, here are certain criteria mentioned. And in verse 7 it says, a bishop, which is just an overseer, a minister, he must be blameless, and then it goes on to give the credentials, so to speak. Notice in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now, he was supposed to hold fast the faithful word that had been taught to him. How was it taught to him? What was that faithful word? Who was in charge of teaching? 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And what did Christ say? Your word is truth. Verse 5. But whoever keeps his word. Again, the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. Again, going right back to the word of God, which is to be found in the Old and the New Testament. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. Not only is it to be found there, but as we have seen, it would be preserved. You see, how can a new minister be ordained, and the requirement is, amongst others, that he holds fast to the word which was taught, if that word by then was gone? Christ said this word would be preserved, and it would be, not only at his time, not only at the time of the New Testament, even in our time. Notice in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. This is a statement to the church at Philadelphia. But it also goes into the Great Tribulation, which hasn't happened yet, which is still future. And he says to the church in Philadelphia and to the remnant of that church, I know your works, in verse 8 of Revelation 3. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You have kept my words. Now, how can the New Testament church, the remnant of the Philadelphia church, keep God's word, unless that word had been preserved? And where do you find it? You find it in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament, and nowhere else. Nowhere else. Now, booklets have been written, literature has been written, where we are trying to explain and make clear what God's word says. But they never are to be used to replace in any way God's word. It's God's word which must be maintained and preserved. And so he says, they have kept my word and they have not denied my name. And even still future, in Revelation chapter 20 and in verse 4, this talks about the first resurrection. Even that hasn't happened yet. John in the vision sees that. Revelation 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Again, which was preserved. Because otherwise, how would they have been beheaded for the Word of God if they didn't know what the Word of God was. No, they will be headed for the witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And the only way, mark this very carefully, brethren, the only way how they did not worship the beast or his image was because they had preserved and accepted and upheld the Word of God. They didn't fall for deception because they knew and understood where deception was to be found. The vast majority of mankind will be deceived. The vast majority of mankind, even those who were once in the church and have left the church, will, and you can quote me on that when the time comes, they will worship the beast. They will worship his image. They will take the mark of the beast on their hands, on their heads. They will do it. They will do it. Because they have forsaken the Word of God. These people here have not. And so they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They were those who would be in the first resurrection. They have accepted the Word of God because they understood that it had been preserved. Now, how was it preserved? How was the New Testament canonized? Now, you've heard all kinds of stories, I'm sure. I'd like to quote a little bit now from our booklet on the authority of the Bible. Now, as Mr. Harris did last time in his sermon, he gave credit to Ray Zierong, what he wrote in his editorial, and he incorporated that in his sermon. So I'm going to give credit now to Mr. Dave Harris, because our booklet on the authority of the Bible was co-authored by the both of us. And then, of course, going through the editorial process, you know, we might have even included some comments which we received in that way. So what I'm reading to you now, I wouldn't even know at this point who exactly wrote it, but it doesn't matter. But I would also recommend that if you haven't read the booklet on the authority of the Bible, or if you haven't read it recently, please read it. Please study it. Please reread it. That is your foundation. How can you even read anything in the Bible unless you know it's God's Word? And you have to know that you know. Many people thought they knew, and then they walked away from God's Word when it became convenient for them. They decided, oh, I don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore, and then they came up with all kinds of reasoning as to why that was, because they didn't want to keep the Sabbath anymore, you see? It's a simple fact that those who walk away from God's Word do it because they don't want to keep God's Word. That is the rationale, that's the reason. And all the explanations in the world will not deny the fact that they are just not willing to keep God's Word. Now, how did the New Testament become canonized? First, I'd like to read from page 20 of our booklet on the authority of the Bible. It is the Apostle John who is credited with ultimately assembling the final canon of the New Testament. In Floyd Nolan Jones' book, Which Version is the Bible?, this remarkable statement is made, and we quote, "The Apostle John's long life enabled him to bear apostolic witness to the true text of Scripture and canon until almost the year 100, at which time his hand-trained associates carried forward the same witness. Upon returning from his banishment to the Isle of Patmos, John completed the sacred canon by composing the Gospel, his Gospel, Epistles, and the Apocalypse. Then, combining these with the writings of the other evangelists, he sanctioned them with all apostolic authority." Close quote. And then I'm continuing now, quoting from our booklet. "This view is supported by Halley's Bible Handbook," and you can look at the quotes, 24th edition, page 743, "in which writers such as Clement of Rome, who lived in 95 A.D., Polycarp, who lived in 110 A.D., and Ignatius, who lived in 110 A.D., already quoted various books that are part of the New Testament canon. John was most likely the last of the apostles to die, and he is the one who received the vision of the book of Revelation, the final book of the New Testament." We continue with that theme on page 32. "The recognition of the sanctity of Scripture was not the result of any pronouncement by Roman Catholic Church officials in the late 4th century. That is important for you to understand. Unless you understand that, you will always have doubts. You have to have doubts whether what the Catholic Church did could possibly be correct. Now you have to understand that the Catholic Church did not canonize the New Testament. You go on to say, rather, they only clarify that the canon was determined by the authoritative use of these books by the first and second century church. See, they were already in existence, they were already used. They didn't canonize them at all. The New Testament canon was merely a process of formal recognition of already recognized scripture. We do not believe, we are saying here, that God gave the Roman Catholic Church the task to decide which books of the New Testament were inspired and should be included. Even though it recognized their inspired status at a later date, at least some of them, the canonization took place much earlier, in the lifetime of the apostles Peter, Paul, and John. And then we quote 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. Let's quickly turn to this one. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. He says to Timothy, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Now, what books, what parchments is here Paul talking about? We say in our book that this appears to be a reference to letters which Paul had written and which he wanted to be preserved. The commentary of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown states, he was anxious respecting these that he might transmit the books to the faithful so that they might have the teaching of his writings when he should be gone. The term especially the parchments containing perhaps some of his inspired epistles themselves. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16 we find an interesting comment by Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. This is what the Apostle Peter wrote shortly before his death. Let's start with verse 14 to get the context. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction. And that's why we have that much confusion in traditional Christianity today, because people are using the scriptures of Paul out of context, twisting them for their own destruction. He goes on to say, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, including the epistles of Paul as part of the scriptures. So Peter was saying that what Paul had written, what you find in the Bible, all these epistles, they are part of the holy scriptures. Already at the time when Peter wrote that, they were already recognized as such. Now, in our book, did we point out that Peter considers the letters of Paul, which can be found in the New Testament, as part of the scriptures. But he also stated in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15 something we like to read right now. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. He says, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease, after my death. What reminder is he talking about? Verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, quote, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, close quote. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain, talking about the transfiguration. Verse 19, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in dark places, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, what is this prophetic word? Now, the New King James says, we have the prophetic word made more sure. That's kind of a weak translation. The Authorized Version says, we have the sure word of prophecy. We have the sure word of prophecy. The New American Bible says, we possess the prophetic message which is altogether reliable. So what is that word of prophecy? What is that prophetic message which is altogether reliable? Now in our book did we say, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, he stated that he was anxious to ensure that the brethren would always have a reminder of these things after my decease, referring to his death. He went on to explain in 2 Peter 1:18 in regard to the transfiguration of the mount that we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountains. Only three apostles were on the holy mountains, on the holy mountain, when Christ was transfigured and when in that version, or in that vision rather, Elijah and Moses appeared. These three disciples were Peter, John, and James. By the time Peter wrote, James had already died. So only John and Peter were still alive. Peter continued in verse 19 that we have the sure word of prophecy, using the Authorized Version. The use of the word we would include the two early apostles who were still alive at the time of Peter's writing. That is, Peter and John. It would then be Peter and John who preserved and would leave behind the inspired word of prophecy, the inspired writing, the reminder Peter was talking about. Note that the word prophecy can also refer to inspired preaching. Peter said that John and he had or possessed the inspired writings in the New Testament. This referred to the writings of the New Testament which were already in existence at the time, but it also allowed for those writings that would still be added by the Apostle John before his death. So at the time of Peter's writing, Paul had died, and Peter spoke of Paul's letters as scripture, as we have just read, showing that they were recognized as such. Who recognized them? How could Peter say that Paul's letters were scripture? Obviously, Paul must have recognized some of them before his death, because he did so when he quoted the scripture in Luke. He says a laborer is worthy of his hire. You can only find that in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. You cannot find that anywhere in the Old Testament. Paul later quotes that in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18 and says that scripture. So Paul had already recognized the writings of Luke as scripture. And by the same token, obviously, Peter and John had recognized Paul's letters as scripture. And then Peter died. And so we say after Peter's death, John survived as the last of the early apostles. Before he died, he wrote the Gospel of John, the three letters of John, and the book of Revelation, which concluded the sacred writings of the New Testament. And nothing what followed after the book of Revelation should be in the inspired writings of the New Testament. And there are kinds of books out there. The book of the letter of Barnabas, and the letter of Enoch, and the letter of this, and the letter of that. They are not inspired. How do we know they're not inspired? Because they contradict portions of the Bible. And God's word, the truth, cannot be broken. That's one way of showing that these letters cannot be inspired, are not inspired. Now then, there are other books which have subsequently written, the Book of Mormon, and the Book of this, and the Book of that. They're not scripture. They are not inspired, because they contradict the Bible in many, many different ways. Now, I just gave a two-part sermon to the German audience over there on the future of Turkey. And today, somebody wrote me and said, in so many words, you know, keep your mouth shut, don't try to convert us Muslims, because we always will be Muslims, we don't care what the Bible says. Well, I wasn't trying to convert the Muslims to begin with, but this is the kind of reaction you are getting. However, I have news for this man. He's wrong. And one of these days, he will hopefully understand how wrong he is. Now, in our booklet, we go on to say that John wrote the last book, the book of Revelation. And there is a strong warning. Let's turn, in conclusion, to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. And notice verses 18 and 19. He says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. And even though right now this would be just referring to the book of Revelation, but when you see what is being said here, you find the same expression pretty much in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, referring to the writings of Moses, and you find the same expression also in the book of Proverbs. And so this is more a general statement, referring in its entirety to the word of God. And so what he's saying is, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in his book. There are people who have written all kinds of prophecies saying, oh, this is going to happen and that's going to happen. And some have said, oh, this is the little book, which is kind of referred to in the book of Revelation. This is now the little book and this has all kinds of prophecies. Wow, I would be scared to death to make a claim like that. Look what John is saying here. If you add anything to the words of this prophecy, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. By the same token, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, saying, oh, well, that's all kind of, you know, you can take that literal. I mean, Revelation talks about the resurrection of the Babylonian Empire. Oh, well, come on, that is just figurative. Wow. What does God say? If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. In other words, he's not going to give you salvation. And so what I wanted to show you today, brethren, is salvation is preached in the Old Testament. Salvation is preached in the New Testament. Both the Old and the New Testament scriptures have to harmonize. They can't contradict each other. If they do, in your minds, then you have made a mistake in your understanding. Let's not make the mistake of saying, oh, I just pick and choose and I will take this, but I won't take that. Because if you do, the warning of God is very clear. He will take away your part in the book of life and of that tree of life when Christ returns.